Well, if you would open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 15. It's not a very long chapter, so I'm going to read all 21 verses for us this morning as we begin our time. Starting in verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my household is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful darkness and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Father, we come to you during this time, praising you because you are a holy, sovereign God. You are the one true, living God who keeps his word. And so when we read, Thus saith the Lord, we can know for certain, 100% without a doubt, that what you say will come to pass. Lord, you are worthy of all of our love, all of our faith. You are worthy of our wholehearted devotion because of the work you accomplished in Jesus' atoning death on the cross. I pray that as we unpack this portion of Scripture over the next few moments, that you will enlighten us, that you will encourage us, that you will strengthen us, and that you will knit our hearts closer to the hero of your covenant, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I love this chapter in Genesis 15. I think it's one of the chapters of the Bible that's at the heart of what the Bible is all about. And I find that the events that take place here in Genesis 15, I find them wonderful. I find them extraordinary in every way. And right out of the gate in verse 1 of this chapter, you have the Lord come to Abram in a vision and say, Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. And your reward shall be very great. Now, if we just stop there in verse 1, if we just stop with that statement, we'd have enough at which to be amazed and marvel, and we could spend just hours just unpacking that one statement. Because here the Lord uses the two very key words with Abram that we're even going to come back to towards the end here. But he uses the word shield and he uses the word reward. When you think about a shield, the word that has to come to mind, if not immediately, is the word protection. Because in all that a shield does, it protects. You know, whether it absorbs a blow, you know, from an incoming object, or whether it blocks an object or deflects it, its very aim is to provide protection. I mean, its purpose is to protect the one hiding in its shadow. And God says to Abraham, or Abram, his name has not yet been changed, but I'm going to call him Abraham. God says here to Abraham, don't be afraid because I am your shield. And what that lets us know right off the bat is Abraham needed protection. Because much like us, the one from whom he first and foremost needed to be protected from was God himself. God has already made a promise. If you were to go back to chapter 12 of Genesis, God has already made a promise to Abraham. He says, I will make you a great nation. He said, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. He says, Abraham, I'm going to work in you to ultimately work through you. And he says to Abraham, he says, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I'm going to destroy. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that sounds like a good deal. You know, sign me up. But what I wonder is if Abraham realized the responsibility and the weight of that calling. Because it really doesn't mean anything if God doesn't first choose to set his love and to set his grace and to set his mercy on Abraham. Because just like us, again, the one from whom Abraham needed ultimate salvation was God himself. And if God, back in chapter 12, did not choose Abraham from the house of Terah to set his heart upon and thereby save Abraham from his rebellion against God, nothing else really matters. In fact, God can't make this initial promise to Abraham. So God proclaims to Abraham, I am your shield. And at the heart of that promise that he makes to Abraham in Genesis 12, and at the heart of this covenantal event that he's about to carry out here in Genesis 15, and ultimately at the heart of the promise made to people that he's chosen from all nations through this covenant that he makes with Abraham that is fulfilled at the cross, is this statement, I am your shield. And I want that to be the basis of our understanding today as we move into the events of this chapter. But again, I want to come back by means of a conclusion as we connect what happens here to the event of the cross and Jesus's atoning work for our sinful rebellion against God. So we move into Genesis 15, you sense this tension in Abraham's life. You know, he wants to believe God. He wants to believe the promises, and he wants to accept the things that God are telling him, but he needs something. He just anything for affirmation. Because if you go back to Genesis 12, almost immediately after God makes this promise to Abraham, life for Abraham gets hard. You know, he brings his wife and his nephew into Egypt, and he feels compelled to lie to Pharaoh about the identity of his wife, you know, to save his own life. And then he has to separate from his nephew because they've both become wealthy and their servants are fighting. And then he has to go and save his nephew by means of war. And so Abraham just needs something. And in verses 2 through 8, you witness this conversation between God and Abraham. God saying, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And Abraham saying, well, yeah, but you know, I don't have a son, and the heir of my household is just one of my servants. And, you know, how can I really know, God? And with each yeah, but, God gets a little more detailed. God gets a little more intense, to where we eventually get to verse 9. God essentially says to Abraham, this is how you can know. Moving forward, Abraham, this is how you will know. And he says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought him these, and he cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other, creating an aisle in between. Now, Abraham was probably familiar with the event that was about to take place, because this, although it probably seemed a little backwards to him, and this is why. In those days, this type of ritual would be done when someone lesser wanted to take an oath with someone who was greater. You know, if it was a slave taking an oath with its master, or a peasant, you know, someone with common blood, you know, taking an oath with someone with royal blood, animals would be slain. You know, blood would be shed, and the servant would be the one to take the oath of loyalty, and they would walk through the animal pieces, because he would act out the curse of the covenant. What he would essentially say to his master is, you know, I swear loyalty to you. This is what I promise to do, and if I don't, then may I end up like these animal pieces through which I'm passing. But that's not what we have going on here. What we have going on here is God, the greater, taking the oath, making a covenant with Abraham, the lesser. But nonetheless, Abraham had to have figured he was making arrangements for a covenant ceremony, and he in fact was. So he cuts the animals up and he lays them in order, and he fully expects that he be the one called to walk through the slain animal pieces, because the Lord's didn't walk through them. So he waited, and he waited, and he waited a little longer. And then it says in verse 12 that all of a sudden a deep, heavy sleep overcomes Abraham, and this dreadful darkness, a darkness that is associated with judgment, comes down. And the Lord proceeds in verses 13 to 16 to prophesy to Abraham about his descendants. This is what's going to happen, Abraham. You're going to die and you're going to rest easy, but your descendants, they're going to have it a little hard. And he tells them about Israel. He tells Abraham about Israel's stay in and Exodus out of Egypt. And then again, it says in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoldering fire pot and a flaming torch representing the presence of representing God himself passed between these pieces. Now, Abraham has to be shocked at this, because what it means is that God isn't just saying, I promise to bless you, Abraham. What God is saying to Abraham is, I promise to die if I don't bless you. He's promising to be torn to pieces if he doesn't bless Abraham. Now that is remarkable in and of itself. But there's still something else that's unbelievable here that has to shock Abraham. And that is, one, it's astonishing that Yahweh here would pass through the pieces, but then heap on top of that Abraham is never called to walk through the pieces himself. Abraham is never called to bear the weight of this covenant. He is never called to the consequences of breaking this covenant. Because we see in verse 18, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. That's it. So this is unheard of. It would be amazing enough for the Lord to walk through the pieces, but for his servant to never be called to even make the oath. That just, to Abraham, it couldn't have seemed right. And he knew what this meant, but he didn't know how it could be. Because it meant that God was making the promise for both of them. And he was bearing the curse of the covenant for both of them. He was saying, not only will I be torn to pieces if I don't keep my promise, but I will be torn to pieces if you don't keep your promise. And both parties, God and Abraham, knew there was no way Abraham could keep his promise. God says to Abraham here, I will bless you no matter what. Abraham, I will bless you even if it means my immortality has to become mortal. Even if it means my glory has to be drowned in darkness. Even if I have to be torn to pieces, Abraham. And he was. Because thousands of years later, darkness came down. It came down on that Good Friday on Mount Calvary. And in the midst of the darkness, there was God. In the person of Jesus Christ, hanging on a cross. And with the whips, with the thorns, with the nails, with the spears, with the mocking and the taunting, with the blows, with the abandonment of his heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, was literally torn to pieces like an animal because he was taking the covenant curse. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. God tells Abraham right off the bat, fear not, don't be afraid. I am your shield. And by way of the cross, he says the same to everyone who by faith confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord and humbly submits to him as their king. Jesus Christ absorbed the total wrath of God. The floodgates of God's righteous anger against our sin burst open, and Jesus completely satisfied God's anger against our sin, our wicked, willful rejection of him as God. So that now, cast in the shadow of his cross, we have a righteousness, we have a standing before God. And his name is Jesus. God is the only one who can protect us from God. And you know, it's interesting, we live in a world today where so many times the church feels like they have to doctor God up a little bit. You know, they have to make him seem more appealing. We have to speak well of him. So we'll promote the warm, fuzzy, you know, feeling things about God. And you know, we don't want to talk about a God that needs to be feared. People don't want to portray him as someone who is full of wrath and someone who judges and someone who is angry with sin. So what they end up doing, unwittingly or not, is they downplay the cross if they talk about it at all. But when you look at the cross, can you really find a greater demonstration of love? When you think of the cross, can you conjure up a greater act of grace? You know, the only one we have to really fear is the one that protects us from fearing. Isn't that not the richness of grace? Is that not the abundance of mercy? He is the only one with any ground to tell us not to be afraid. Because if we don't have to fear him, then we really don't have to fear anything. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, he's talking about a righteousness that is found apart from the law, a righteousness that is found only in Jesus Christ. Why? So, because he says in verse 26, so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross of Jesus Christ, to which the events in Genesis 15 point, is the way that God rightfully asserts himself as our shield. But God also says to Abraham in that same verse, your reward shall be very great. You know, when I was growing up, I used to hear a lot about God's unconditional love. You know, God's love is unconditional. You know, God's love is free. But there's really nothing unconditional about God's love when you think about it. And unless I am misunderstanding the word unconditional, God's love being unconditional sounds a lot like universalism. You know, where everybody just goes to heaven because love wins. God's love is absolutely conditional. And it's conditioned completely upon the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And it's conditioned completely upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ for our sins. On the cross, Jesus Christ absolutely fulfilled the conditions of the law so that God could love you. So that God could love me. Our reward is great because our reward is God himself. God makes us just as much sons, and to be politically correct, daughters of his as Jesus is his son. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, it's interesting that word Abba is Aramaic for daddy. Right? And Paul writes this whole letter in Greek. Paul writes this whole letter of Romans in Greek, but this word in Aramaic. Because that was the language Jesus would have spoken. Abba, that word Abba is the word Jesus used in talking to his heavenly Father back in Mark chapter 14. And what Paul is saying there is that the Spirit of God is striving in your life to move you into a deeper understanding of your identity as a child of God. So we must understand that God the Father, he loves us because he loves Jesus. That he enjoys us because he finds joy in Jesus. He finds pleasure in us because he is infinitely pleased with Jesus. That he is satisfied with us because of the eternal satisfaction that he finds in Jesus. God the Father is faithful to us because of the abounding faithfulness between God the Father and God the Son in God the Spirit. And our reward is that by way of the cross, we've been brought into this relationship where there is just complete unity, where there is eternal satisfaction, where there is absolute joy. And that's why our reward is so great. If you were to turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul speaks of pressing forward to obtain the prize. The prize about which he is speaking is it's ultimately Christ. And so today, let's live, even moving forward, as we live our lives day by day in the shadow of the cross, let's find God to be our indestructible shield. The only one from whom we need to be protected, and the one who in turn protects us. And he is indestructible. His love is unbreakable. His heart is full of grace and mercy to the uttermost towards us. And though we live our lives only as a glimpse of what our life, though we only live our lives now as a glimpse of of what life is going to be like in the kingdom. Let's live for Him as our eternal reward. Look forward to the day where we get to enjoy Him and just savor Him and just bask in His presence forever and ever, and allow that to be our endurance. Allow that to be the urgency that keeps us going day by day by day. Lord, we praise Your name because You are our great and mighty Savior. And in every way, You are our warrior. You're our shield. You fight for us. You protect us. And You're our reward. And that reward, that word reward, oh Lord, almost seems misplaced, because there is nothing that we have done to be rewarded for. But when the Father looks at us and He sees Your righteousness, He wants to reward us. He wants to love us. He wants to enjoy us. He wants to commune with us because of Your goodness that He sees in us. And there are not enough words in any language of the world to thank You and to praise You for the relationship into which You have brought us. May we always remember, O God, that You are our shield, and that You Yourself are our reward. And because You are our reward is great. And may that put everything, every relationship, every circumstance, any material thing that we obtain, may You as our shield and our reward put all of that into perspective. As we live for the fame of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.